Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Let's go to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and a familiar passage to many, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. As you turn there, I think it's fascinating to ponder that the devil has not been mentioned until this point in this letter. Interesting fast fact, right? You'd think you'd be blaming the devil for everything, like some of us do. Devil messed with me, but the devil made me do it back in the day, people say. But he's not going there. He's laying a lot of responsibility on the believers. He's told them they've been stumbling. They've been messing up. They've been reacting rather than acting. They've not been having what you might call a real spirit-filled experience with their adversities. And we can't fault them, for we've all been there, where we've stumbled badly when push came to shove and we just didn't know how to react. This is a letter on how to react. And what we need to recognize is that the devil is limited. That's why we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," because it reminds us one little word shall fell him, that his rage we can endure. But the devil can only do so much. He can only go so far. Some have gone so far as to say, and I believe correctly, that the devil is really now just simply the unwilling servant of the Lord. Okay? So everything he does is under God's constant attention, constant governance, constant sovereignty. So he only lets him go so far and no further. Now you look at this in verse 8, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now we look at him and we think of many things when we read that verse. First thing I think probably comes to our mind is the book of Job, where when Job was there and having a conscience toward God in so many ways that he was actually praying for his kids, offering sacrifices when they would gather for celebrations. He would go up and sacrifice for them, lest they even uttered some kind of a blasphemy or offended in some way in their frivolities. He prayed for them, interceded for them, loved on them. He was a righteous man. But the Bible says there came a day when the sons of God came into the throne room of God. By the way, the devil has not been kicked out of heaven yet. Okay? He comes and goes to this very point. It's not till the middle of the tribulation where he's going to be kicked out fully. And the doors are going to be barred for him. Right now, he accuses you and me before the Father's throne every single day. Revelation chapter 2 tells us. So don't think that the devil's not trafficking up there. He is, and he's on your case. We'll see that here further in a minute. But understand this, that the devil is definitely able to come in. He's running to and fro throughout the earth, and he's looking for those he may devour. It's what this passage tells us, but it reminds us of Job. And he said two things about Job to the Lord. When the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He says, "He only serves you because you bless him. He only serves you because you've hedged him in with wealth and prosperity." And the Lord said, "Well, tell you what, just go ahead and take that. All that's in your hands." And he took everything. He wiped out his children. He wiped out his flocks and his herds and all of his goods. And he was just blown back because Job kept getting one report after another about all the tragedy that had beset him. And then the devil comes back another day in chapter 2 of Job. And he says, "Where have you been?" He says, "Roaming to and fro. Have you considered Job?" Whole thing's kind of a redo of the whole thing. And he says, "Yeah, but he only serves you skin for skin. Everything he does, he'll curse you to your face if you touch his skin for his life." God says, "I'll tell you what, you can have it. Just don't take his life." And the Bible says that he had sores from the sole of his foot to the crown on his head. And he sat down and took potsherds and scraped the boils. You can imagine the misery this man had. He actually went outside of the camp, as we see later, and he's sitting on the outside of the camp, sitting in ashes, as if in mourning. But the fact is that Job neither cursed God at that point nor denied him. He said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, why do we rehearse that? Well, because Peter suggested it, first of all. He's running to and fro seeking whom he may devour. And secondly, we need to recognize that this whole thing called suffering is something very foreign to you and me as believers. We don't know what it is to suffer like other generations have because we've been blessed. We've won the lottery here. We've got a world and a nation and a place where we have freedom. Freedom to worship. Freedom to speak. Freedom to have private property. Freedom to bear arms. Freedom to pursue happiness. It's an amazing thing you and I have had. But in our blessing, we have to be very mindful that it could come at any moment. We've seen in the past couple of years, things have turned around and things are a little weird and dystopian for us. But not dystopian for previous generations. They knew what it was to be on the run. And Jesus even tells us at the gate, man, we get into chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, and the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit and all that. But he says, blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. Why? Because that's a front door, man. He's telling you right out of the gate, you might have to lay down your life. He said, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Notice what he didn't say in that passage, by the way. He didn't say the people before you. He said the prophets, because there were only a few here and there that were really living it. And those prophets were many times thrown into dungeons, split in logs and sawn in half alive, burned at the stake, run out of town, beheaded, abused, disabused, and thrown in cisterns. All the stuff these people went through. And the Bible says in James chapter 5, we count them blessed. Makarios, Greek word, makarios, not eulogio, it's makarios, to be congratulated that have suffered and endured. And it may come a time in the near future, we don't know, but in the near future may come a time where we're having our mettle tested. And as the Bible talks about the fiery trial that besets us, you know, sometimes we're thinking it's strange. He said to these folks, he says, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. We like it to be even and good and everything in its place, a place for everything. But sometimes the devil gets the green light to go ahead and upend the apple cart. Right? We get them all in there nice. We're ready to move. Nope. Boom. Goes over. The Bible says be sober. Be vigilant. Now when it says be sober, this word is only used a few times in the New Testament. But it literally has the idea of abstaining from wine. Abstaining from any kind of intoxicant. Anything that will make your mind a little fuzzy. Police officers are told you cannot drink while you're on duty. Soldiers are not to be drinking while on duty. That's at least something where they're telling you something about what's going on here. You and I are on duty 24 hours a day. Think about that. I mean, why? Because the devil's afoot. He says, be sober, be vigilant. The word vigilant reminds you of the word vigil. They kept vigil, maybe, where some child got killed and they got the pictures and the candles. People are keeping vigil and they're singing songs and they're remembering. Vigilant means watchfulness and wakefulness. Stay awake. We can't be in a condition down here where we're allowing ourselves to be intoxicated, Peter is telling us, because the devil is afoot. The devil is roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And so he tells us to be sober. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs in chapter 23, it says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, and at its last it biteth like a serpent, stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold even strange women, and your heart will utter perverse things. The whole passage in Proverbs 23 was about the appetites for women, for wine, and for wealth. All the things that drive people. He says all this can get you off the path of righteousness. So you've got to get your mind around the fact that if you're a man given to appetite, he says earlier in Proverbs, he says, put a knife to your throat because that man is not for you. He's after you. And it's the same way the devil is. He'll give you wine, women, song, wealth. He told Jesus, I'll give you all the glory of all the kingdoms of all the earth. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give it to you. The Bible says, be sober. Be sober. And stay awake. Stay awake. You know, it's an interesting thing to consider of the passage in the Old Testament where it was actually a parable. He says a king would come by to a man and he'd say, you watch over this prisoner. And this prisoner was supposed to be watched. And the guy got busy doing this and that and the prisoner got away. The king came back and says, where is he? And he says, your life is forfeit for his. And the parable was made clear. You see, you and I are supposed to be vigilant. Because what? Because we're supposed to keep an eye on the kids. Supposed to keep an eye on our neighbors, our friends, our wife, our husband, just so they're helped and encouraged and strengthened. You got to keep up because they're in jeopardy too. The Bible says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, we're all subject to it. The devil's out there. There are a few things we need in this walk with God. And as Peter winds down his book, he gives a few of them. One of them is, he tells us right here, he's saying, be engaged. Be engaged. And what that has to do with in our minds is we have to recognize we have to be sober, we have to be vigilant, we have to be understanding that there really is danger out there. Now understand really in the context of everything that we heard, right? What have we heard? We heard him say that you need to be looking for the grace of God, chapter 1. It's going to come to you. You've been upended. It's going to come. You just need to look for it. Don't think the fiery trial's weird. So engagement means I'm going to realize, hey, it's go time, as they would say in the military sometimes. It's go time. It's time to go. It's time to focus. Is there ever time not to focus? No. That's the point. Except that we get lulled to sleep. We get distracted because of prosperity, because no one was after us. But we are the unusual ones, folks. We are the unusual ones. Every other nation was not like that. But we have to be vigilant. We have to be sober. We have to understand that this is go time right now. You in your life are always being considered. You're always being watched. It's always the devil's job to send his minions out there to keep an eye on you. And if he can find a way in, he'll take it. And then he'll take whatever dirt he finds on you. Then the Bible says that this devil, he's going to be somebody who is our adversary. And when it says adversary, it's actually a very interesting word. I don't think I ever really locked in on it. The word literally means to have a case against someone at law. And the Bible says over in Revelation chapter 2 that he's constantly accusing us day and night before the throne of God. So he's constantly looking for a reason to go and accuse you before God. Every single day, he's watching you. He gets memos. He's not omnipresent, but he has all of his network, and he's very astute in organizing everything. It's called principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We read about it in Ephesians 6. We wrestle with them all the time. And so when you think about your adversary, think of him as going to law against you, which is an amazing piece of information, because our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion. Because what a roaring lion does is a roaring lion roars for two reasons. One is either to paralyze the prey or to drive the prey into a pride so that it can be eaten by them. Some people get paralyzed in their walk with God because the devil has scared them so badly. I know a fella who didn't end well. He ended his life in the end of his life because he got into the vortex of the difficulty of trying to get past all of his own mess from his past. He had a lot of mess in his childhood. Then he went to Vietnam and he had a mess in his head from that. And then he got out and he would say, I hear the devil more when I'm with God than I do when I'm not with God. Although the insidious end of his life showed that that was not really true, because the devil did talk to him in nice, slithery words, smooth words, and talked him into taking his own life. But what I'm trying to show you is, as he would say, when I don't go to church, it's quieter in my heart. So when the devil's roaring, why is he roaring? He wants you to not think about God. When he's roaring, what's he wanting you to do? He's wanting you not to know about God. You wouldn't know 1 Peter if you wouldn't have been here for this series, okay? Like you do now, perhaps. Every time you fortify yourself, you're getting yourself engaged. You're saying, I need to realize, I need to get the blueprints in front of me. Jesus, remember earlier we saw he's the cornerstone. We shoot our lines from him. He's like the blueprints. We shoot our lines from Jesus because he's the only one who knows how to deal with what we're in right now. And so as you're going through your day-to-day, you have an understanding with your engagement. He's out there. He's afoot. He's trying to do something. But Peter didn't lead with that. Peter led with that we're supposed to look for the grace of God. We're supposed to realize we are the revelation of Jesus to a group of people who don't know him. We become the revelation of who he is because others are panicking and we're able to have peace. You see, the idea for you and me is to realize we have a job to do. Do you know the Bible says that God cursed the ground for your sake? When he told Adam, he says, I've cursed the ground for your sake. You say, wow, what a blessing. It really is. Because a man goes to work and he gets self-satisfaction from doing a good job. He goes to work by the sweat of his brow. He works for the land. He gets food. He builds a house. He built it. He sustains that family by bringing along more children and having a hereafter. And all of that is engagement. Women were preoccupied with children. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, it said. And these are ways that God said, listen, it's a sinful world now. You're going to have a different hostile thing going on. Inside, outside, around you, people. He says, I'm not going to just make the food easy now. It's going to be a little harder. You're going to have to work for it. Not because I'm mean, but because I'm smart enough to know that when you're idle, you're going to get in trouble. Okay? So you need to keep busy. And not just get in trouble by doing bad things. But you can get in trouble by thinking bad things. Like thinking, man, life's miserable. You know, moan and groan, and boy, my knees, my back, my head, my, oh, and nobody likes me. Whatever you got in your mind. But the reality is the devil is afoot, and he will come at you either as a slithering serpent, or he'll come to you as a devouring lion. He wants to take you down. That's all backstory. Because what he's saying is, we got to focus on the task. Being engaged keeps all that at bay. Somebody said once that sometimes Christians get into that zone, and I think maybe we've all understood this as being true, where we see a demon behind every bush. Devil did this, devil did that. And, but for my own experience was that I had that moment where I thought he was a devil behind every bush, but then I got to the place where I realized, no. The guy said it very well and got my attention with this little thought. He said, demons are like germs. You don't have to worry about them if you're healthy and clean. See, the devil can't do anything to you. The Bible says that those angels, in the first six chapters of the book of Genesis, it talks about Nephilim and all that. And it says these Nephilim saw the daughters of men and married them, and they had giants in the land. And God said the world was so messed up, I had to turn the plate over and wipe it clean. And so Noah's flood happened, and God took those wicked ones who did what? Who did not keep their proper estate. They didn't stay in their zone. They didn't stay in their lane. And because he didn't stay in their lane, what happened? He put them in chains of darkness until the day of judgment when he's going to release them upon this earth. It's coming. He's going to release the worst of the worst. Chapter 9, book of Revelation, says he's going to release them. But the point you need to take away is that the demons can only go so far right now. They've got a lane they've got to stay in. Or God starts moving in on him in a big way. Remember when those demons saw Jesus, they say, have you come to torment us before the time? They know that their day is coming. He's our adversary. He's got a case against you. He's bringing it before the Father. But if you don't know your Bible because he's roaring at you, if you don't know your Bible because you're mad at your circumstances, you're kicking the dog, you're barking at the wife, you're upset because you lost your job, you're upset because you can't go to the movies, you can't go to the restaurant, you can't do this, can't do that. All these things that have been hit upon us as Christians that we're kind of sitting back on our laurels or sitting back lazily, not being vigilant, not being sober, you didn't realize it could come at a moment. When all that came, we didn't know. So we won't know this either unless we engage. The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John chapter 2, the Bible tells us, these things I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. You have an advocate. So we've got an adversary, but we've got an advocate. Are you glad he's got our case? We're his wife. Okay. You think he's going to argue passionately? Father, my wounds, they're mine. Satan, be gone, okay? We recall in Zechariah, the Bible says that Joshua the high priest was being affronted by the devil. And the Bible says that he was standing there, he was a mess. His garments were filthy, he was a mess. And the Bible says that the Lord said, put on him new garments, put on him robes and put on the ephod. And of course, Zechariah said, well, put a mitre on his head. Yeah, let's do this, you know. And because everything had fallen for so long. This is after they've been in Babylonian captivity. Now they're back and they're building. And it says, yeah, we need to get to the main thing. What was the main thing? Get our priest back in place. Get our high priest back in place. And then the Lord says that the devil's point in accusing, he says, no, this one's mine. This one's mine. You need to get your mind engaged. You need to be clear. And you can't know all the things that you need to know unless you know it, okay? You can't know it until you go find it. You got to dig it out. You got to own it. Got to be yours. Can't be pastor told me. Because until you've read it, you don't fully own it. We all know this. We've read books and we've read things about certain things online in a book or some news article and it just got our attention. We can talk about it to this day because we own it. It's in our fabric. It kind of imprints itself because we've devoted time there. The Bible says where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. You gave treasure to reading that book. Now you feel like that's your fabric and you know something. You need to know this book, right? This book. Because that's where all of your resources are. And to be engaged, you need to know how to put the armor on. You need to know what the armor is. Do you know what the helmet of salvation is? It means you have a conviction you're saved. Because when the devil hits you upside the head, you're going to think, I'm not sure I'm saved or not. Okay, but you got a helmet on. And he says you're saved. Breastplate of righteousness, because you're building a little bit of momentum with a righteous way of life. And that righteous light that you get gives you credibility and confidence, and you can stand with the Lord, because when you're living a righteous life, that involves reaching out to other people and Jesus helping you reach out to other people. And when Jesus gets involved, he says, take my yoke upon you. You want to know whether he's there or not? My sheep hear my voice. The Bible says he does. And when you're engaged, it's going to involve going where he would go. As my Father sent me, so send I you. I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Why do you do what you do? Being engaged involves that. If you're a Dorcas, in the sense of the book of Acts, okay, it's one of those words we've turned into a bad thing. But if you're like Dorcas who died, what did she do? She just ministered to the widows. What did they learn from her while she was ministering? They didn't just learn that they could get some food and some goods. She was teaching them, no doubt. Because the Lord says that Peter was brought in and he saw her, heard their stories, and said, we need to bring her back into the play because these widows needed another little oomph. And they saw her be raised from the dead. That was how much her service was. Our righteous life becomes an outpost of heaven in the midst of the world. You say, how do you say an outpost? The Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that neat? You're like a temple walking around in the room. Let's put it this way, like a tabernacle, because the tabernacle moved. You might not have remembered this, but the tent walls and the tent around the ark was made of the same material as the priest's garments were. They were moving tabernacles. You and I are moving tabernacles. So they were shadows of what we are in reality. You're a tabernacle. Jesus is in there. Holy Spirit, in there. Ain't leaving. Okay, he ain't leaving. And that's a good thing. And so you're going around and you're trying to get that momentum. You need to know how to fight. You need to be engaged. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, he's got arguments against you. You can't bless them. Look what they did. Look what they're doing. Look how they're behaving. Look how they act. No, God says, you just stand back and watch. I'm in there. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it under the day of Christ, right? Isn't that good to know? The Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy that He saved us. So He already knew what He was getting. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, which oftentimes we don't quote, but for the church we need to. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You don't do good works to be saved. You do good works because you are saved. And the good works are defined for you. Your good works are defined for you. It's not just being a nice person. There's a lot of lost people who are nice people on the face of it in the regard to what we would say is a nice person. They go to work. They take care of their family. They pay their bills. They maybe they'll help their neighbor and mow their lawn or do their, you know, like, just things that are courteous. But the real good works have to do with good works in the sense of beautiful works. Works that have an eternal view in mind. See, this whole thing about reading your Bible is how you get engaged. Reading your Bible is how you figure out what it is to do a good work. And your good works are a poem. Everything you do is like a masterpiece. Poema is the word for workmanship. God's poem is you. You are the poem, and He's writing a story with your life, and His story always ends in somebody getting saved. You may not be the person that won them to Christ. At John Schaefer's funeral this past week, I won him to Christ, but I wasn't the one that laid the foundation. Everybody was praying for him. Everybody loved on him. Everybody was saying, hey, you need to think about this. Oh, well, I don't know. You know, one of the things that I found out this past week, he said, I'll never go to a Baptist church. I just never will go to a Baptist church. And he heard us on the radio, and then he came to church. And I got to sit down with him and share Jesus with him. He got saved, and he couldn't say enough about the Baptist church after that, just because it was where he was getting what he needed for his soul. Guys, listen. Do you know what's going on out there? Do you know there's an enemy? Do you know that if you're not engaged, you're more subject to his mess? Sometimes he'll come after you when you're really engaged because the Lord will pull back a little bit just to let the world see who you are. Do you know people who really, really had a testimony in the past? Do you know that sometimes the Lord let them die martyrs' deaths so that all of the ointment in that alabaster box could fill the room? That's how the Lord overcame Rome. People were willing to give their lives one after another. Take me. I'm fine. Leave her. That's my wife. Leave them. That's my children. I'll go. And they would die nobly and valiantly because God would give them what they needed at the most trying of hours. You have to read those stories. Read Box's Book of Martyrs. Find out how these people died. You can't know it without finding somebody to follow through. And we don't have that here. They have it on the other side of the pond out there. You know, you go over the other side of the ocean. There's a lot of people who are still, even to this day, more people die from martyrdoms now than, I guess, in any time in history. It makes sense. We have more people, but still. You'd think it wasn't true by the virtue of our media and our day-to-day because everything calm and cool and collected. But these people had their world upended economically, geographically. Nobody was trying to kill them. It was just hard in their world because everything was weird. That's where it begins. The Bible says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, to paralyze or to drive them into a pride to be destroyed, it says, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. What do you think he's saying when he's accusing? Look how they're living. Do you know in the Bible it tells us that in the church, if we have immorality or some terrible things that are going on that need to be addressed, the Bible says you're supposed to go to that person individually, then if they won't hear them, then go to them with two, and if they won't hear them, then you go to the church and you put them name out of the book and out of the roll. And by the way, there is a role evidently implied by the whole experience of church excommunication and disfellowship. But it says that you separate one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the soul might be saved. So what do you think the devil's saying? Can I get him now? Can I get her now? Can I have her now? And the Lord says, no, no, no. But if you go full on into something stupid, the Lord might say, deliver him under the tormentors till every last bit of it is paid. That's also a part of this whole thing is sometimes people get forgiven and they don't forgive others. And the next thing you know, they're subjected to all kinds of static because the Lord lets them be. Because they didn't forgive. Well, the Bible says that this adversary is seeking whom he may devour. And what's he want to do? The word devour literally means to drink right down. To drink them right down. You know, when the Bible talks about some who are not good for it, this certain ones were not good for anything except to be cast out and trampled underfoot of men. There's a point in the Old Testament where Israel had pushed the envelope too far. And the Bible says that Jeremiah sent messengers to all the other nations. And he says, Israel's about ready to be judged. Okay, it's going to be bad, but I want you to know, this is from me. This is why theologians say, if God will not be known by the judgments of the believer in their day-to-day, good judgment, let your moderation be known. Why do you live the way you live? Why do you live a separate life from all of the affairs of the world, trying not to get any on you, unspotted from the world? Why do you do that? If you won't live like that, the Bible says that God will be known through the judgment He allows to come on His people. That's an amazing thing, because when it came on Israel, He called all the nations and says, this is what I'm doing with my people, and you need to know that I am still the Lord. You see, when God has to bypass the Christian as a witness to get to the person's heart, sometimes it calls for some extreme measures. Is sometimes being trampled underfoot doesn't mean the person is lost. It's a good sign. If a person's got a miserable life, it's a good sign. Because that's the chastening of the Lord. Because they can't get away with sin. Can't feel good in this world. But they don't feel good in the church either because they've made choices. These are important things to know. You need to be engaged. You can't just sit down. People talk about backsliding. And they talked about the fact that when you backslide, that means you're in the yoke. It was like the backsliding of an ox back into the pit because you can't get over it. And the idea is we're always having to be engaged because if we're not, we're going to begin to slip back. It was talked about in marriage and it was brought over into your Christian walk. You're either going forward in your intimacy. You can't be idle. It's got to be intimacy that's moving forward, trying to figure out ways to get in there and help each other, know each other, and edify and encourage and strengthen each other, or you're not. You're not pouring it. You're not doing it. Same thing with Christ. You're either growing in your relationship with Jesus or you're falling back. You're floating backwards. The Bible talks about that in Hebrews, about letting things slip and the ideas drift by, because you can't stay still. So he says he's seeking whom he may devour. And if you're drifting today, I want you to know he's got his eye on you. Okay, that's what he does. And the Bible says that he seeks whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Didn't say resist him by saying, I rebuke you, get behind me, you know, trying to take him on nose to nose. He just says, just in the faith. You want to know what aggravates the devil more than anything is when you just ignore him. You just do the right thing. Just keep doing the right thing. Just keep doing the right thing. I don't need time for this. I used to run in my 30s. I would run. I'd do about 3 miles typically, and I got up to 5 for a little while, but I was kind of proud of that. Young man trying to keep my strength up as a pastor. Didn't have much going on to get my physical world going. But there was this one stretch where all these flies, they were like really mean flies. They were biting flies, and they were like not even flies. They were like the evolution of the devil fly, okay? These things were like little triangular guys. They'd land on your forehead and bite you before you had a minute. So I thought, I'm going to take another way, and I just couldn't. It was just a perfect roundabout. I knew how far I was going, so I kept going through that, and I would take a little piece of something that I could kind of keep moving. As I move my hand, I could take a little piece of a fabric and kind of flatten it away and get them away. But it made me run a little faster when those flies were coming. And maybe you had to work a little harder when the flies are coming. Get in there and get something done for Jesus. For Jesus. For Jesus. Love on your husband. Love on your wife. Love your children. Engage in somebody else's experience. Help them. That's why it said in chapter 4 that we commit unto the Lord the keeping of our souls with good works. And he says you need to resist them steadfast in the faith. You know why you would not be able to do this? It's because you weren't engaged. If you weren't engaged and you don't have the word, then you don't have the strength to resist it, because you don't know what to do with the sword. You don't have a verse. In other words, if the devil's got you down on the ground and you're fading fast and you don't know you're saved, he's going to take you all the way in. He's going to make you think you're lost. People have gone years thinking they're lost when they weren't lost, because God always was working on them, and they're like, I just know he loves me. I just feel like a wreck. When it gets down to brass tacks, that's what they know. But the fact is that when you and I go through our struggles, if you know that God loves you, then you know that even if you're disoriented for a minute, that if you just take a minute, any given time, you'll begin to float to the top. And he'll give you air. It's that quick. But you and I struggle, and we beat ourselves up, and then the devil starts joining in. Oh, this is fun. Isn't this fun? Yeah, this is fun. And we begin to exacerbate our situation. We begin to make it feel like it's really where we're at. And if we go long enough, eventually we just make it our, we make it our way. And God knows where you are. Let me just make this clear, okay? I talked to you about the idea of the son unto death. God doesn't put a pressure on somebody who's a little baby who never had any time at all. You know, he's got to be really pushing the envelope. I mean, how do I know that? Because I've read the Bible. And I know in the Bible that it says Israel did a really lot of really, really bad stuff before God finally said, you've got to get out of here. Okay? Understand that. But there is a point where the thing gets pushed too far. And that is a problem. And when it becomes that, God will take you out behind the woodshed and spank you in a way that you maybe not comfortable with. But you need to know this too, that if you can't play well with the kids in the neighborhood sometimes, Mama used to say, come on in the house, right? You can't play well, you come in the house. Sometimes God takes people home early because they can't get themselves together, and they're becoming more ineffectual and maybe counterproductive as a witness. So that's out there. It's out there. And by the way, 1 John chapter 5 is where you'll find it. And he says, and I do not say that you should pray for that for somebody. Okay, don't pray that somebody would be, you know, pray that God would help them and you could cover a multitude of sins. You could turn them back around, because we don't want anybody to have to go through being given over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you need to look it up. So he says, be sober. Why? Because it's real. It's a real battle. Be vigilant, he says. Resist the devil in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, you got to realize when you're reading this, there's stuff here that you may not see on the face. But the word knowing is the word eidon. It means seeing. You need to have engagement, but you also need enlightenment. Okay? If you don't know what to do, it's because you've not been listening. The Bible's got a lot to say about what you and I should be doing. But I'm doing my own thing. Well, God says, okay, you can do your own thing. Okay, you can do that. Because God's big enough to say, okay, I get it. You know, you're busy. But the fact is that the only one that's hurt is you if you don't engage. Because there's coming a moment, round the bend, could come through just being basically old age, attrition, whatever, some health thing around the corner. Life is going to get hard. People have pointed out to me through the years that it's harder in the end of life than it was in the beginning of life. You know, being a child and a kid and not knowing when time was, you know, dragging on, boredom, tough. And then all the temptations, you know, and then getting married and trying to figure out how to be a good mate. And some, all this stuff is hard. Oh, no, the hard stuff is left for the end. You got to prepare for that now. When body starts to fail, when things start to hurt, when things start to get goofy, when you have to go to a doctor, you don't ever go to doctors, but you have to go. You need to have your faith in order. Because only God can walk you through those times. And sometimes those are the times when your kids are learning more about you and about God than they did in the days when you were walking right in front of them. The Bible says that we need to resist the devil steadfastly. When it talks about resisting, it's literally the word antihistamine. Okay, that Greek word. It means to stand against. To stand against with both feet on the ground, solid and stable. You got to resist and steadfast. I would refer you to a passage where the Bible says, submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You've heard this, right? He's saying it here. You need to be engaged. So that's submitting yourself unto God. Same thing. But the thing is that sometimes we think we just need to hold our breath and knuckle down, right? No. You get busy. Submit yourself unto God. This is what he's saying. Be engaged. But you need enlightenment. And the enlightenment is knowing that these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You need to know that. Because you don't know it if you don't know it. All right? It looks pretty good over here in America. It really does. I mean, this is amazing. You have a car right now. You could take your car, your credit card, and you don't even have to go home and pack. And you could drive all over this nation as free as a bird, doing whatever you want. That card, you could buy clothes as you go. You could buy food as you go. You could even pick up maybe a trailer halfway across the nation, put it on the back of your car, have them tool it up. You've got everything at your fingertips, and nobody would stop you from doing any of that. That's amazing. Other countries have no idea what that looks like. We have no idea unless we've been over there and seen. When we went to Israel, and I only have that to go by, and that was an unusual thing because they're trying to put something out there that's good, but it happened to be the 70th anniversary of Israel's independence in 2018. And so what we went there, all these parades were going on this one day. We went around and went to these gatherings. And the soldiers were all walking around with their big old guns out there. I don't know what to call them. M16s, whatever they are. I don't even know. But their rifles were right there. And everybody's like, hey, how are you doing? Yeah, good. And what was really cool for us was there were little kids there. Because this is like a fair kind of thing. Look, Abba, Abba, Abba. I'm hearing Abba Father, man. I'm hearing that in real time. It's the way your heart calls to God. Abba. We cry, have a father in our hearts. It means Papa, Dada. No, we need to resist the devil by doing good, by submitting ourselves unto God, by being sober, by being vigilant, knowing what? Knowing that this is not unusual. He already said that, right? Think not that strange this fiery trial has come upon you. You see, we haven't had the fiery trial yet. I'm just saying, maybe a couple, you know, maybe we've lost somebody. It's hard and life has been tough and sometimes it's gone through some really low valleys, but as Americans, we've not been persecuted for our faith, tested by that kind of fire, for the most part. The Bible says, knowing, eidon, we get the word idol from it, means seeing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. People don't want the message that maybe things could get bad or maybe persecution could come. But the reality is that it could. At any moment, you never know. And our world does have a hostile undercurrent right now that kind of gives us a little pause. You realize they've hired 87,000 IRS agents. IRS agents. And in the solicitation to the job, they said they had to be willing to carry a gun and use deadly force. I think that bodes a little creepy to me. I mean, I don't know what you think, but oh, my soul. What do we got going here? It says that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This word afflictions is very interesting for us. It's the word pathema. It is oftentimes simply translated by the word suffering. But it has more breadth to the word because literally has the idea of feelings, like feeling suffering. Let me give you an illustration of it. This is interesting. This is the first occurrence in the New Testament. It's in Romans 7 and verse 5. It says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions," that's the word, phlegma, "the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." In other words, the feelings, and it was like a suffering. You know, when it says that Lot vexed his soul, there was a suffering involved in that. When he watched the Sodom and Gomorrah, he lived there, and he watched these, and this is vexing his soul. It says it twice in two different ways, vexed, vexed. But what he's saying here is that when we were lost, we didn't even know we were vexed. We didn't even know we were suffering at the hands of this motion. And yet, earlier we did. Earlier, when we were little, you swore the first time and you felt guilty. You took something and you felt guilty. Some of you had such a tender conscience, perhaps when you were little you did something wrong and you couldn't sleep at night. Maybe mom came in and said, "What's the matter, honey?" And you're like, "Oh, I know, I can't sleep." "Well, what's wrong?" And you maybe laid it off and didn't tell her, but maybe you did. Maybe you were little and you told her. We've seen all that depicted elsewhere, if not in our own experience. But those motions got comfortable and we just took the hit. We took the hit. We took the hit. In gangs in streets of like Chicago, they have to earn their spurs by hurting people. A little kid goes up and smacks an older person in the back of the head without seeing it coming and puts them down on the ground bleeding. That was their thing. It was the motion of sin that was being solicited by the city. And the city was full of all kinds of evil and they were just playing off of each other and children then become sacrificed. But it says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, the pathema of sin, the affliction of sin, the suffering of sin, which were by the law, because you knew right and wrong, because you'd heard about those Ten Commandments, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." So you see the word phlegma has a breadth to it. It's not just feelings, not just suffering. It has to do with feelings. Galatians 5:24, it says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So now they've been put up in the word of affections, affectation. They affect, sin affects you. It affects you every day. And when you turn from it and say no, or when you said something and say, "Lord, I'm sorry," that is what you're doing. You're crucifying the flesh. You're saying, "I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to talk like that. I'm not going to act like that." That's crucifying the flesh because you've got sin in your body. It's called the old man in certain places, and it's called the body of this death in Romans chapter 8. "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" It's a mess that you have to carry on with every day, this old man. And the Bible calls it affections. And you have to crucify the flesh with the affections, the affectation that sin has in your life. So I say to you that when we're looking at this, he says that these same afflictions, this same kind of suffering that you're going through, notice, these people were not being beaten or harassed or being put into prison in 1 Peter. They lost their homeland. They lost their jobs and they lost their houses. They lost their community. They're in a new place. What are they called? Strangers. The Bible tells us in chapter 1 and verse 1 that they are strangers, scattered. Because now they're the strangers. Israel knew what strangers were. They had Israel and the community of Israel. And if a stranger from a foreign land would come in, they were called strangers. They were supposed to treat the stranger as much as like a neighbor as they possibly could and accommodate and encourage them to settle right down. We're happy you're here. With the hope in God's economy, because that was the law of the land, God's economy was that they would hopefully see what was going on in Israel and want to be part of it. Become a proselyte or a God-fearer at the very least. You know, that really worked in that book of Joshua where they had that one group that acted like they'd come from a far country, made a league with them. And the Bible says the Gibeonites were later, because they had tricked them, they weren't wiped out in the conquest. They were made bearers of water and hewers of wood in the temple service. Okay? So now what happened? These Gibeonites from Canaan, who had the order of death over the whole land, they tricked Joshua, made a grief, and now they're around the temple service, and many of them came to faith. Because when they came back from the exile, Many of the Gibeonites are mentioned. They went back, and it was amazing because they got more of Jesus while they were there than the Jews did. See, God wants you and I to realize maybe as they were strangers dispersed, that you're a stranger. Because when you get your mind around where you're really living right now, this is not your home. You love America, but it's not your home. You got to get your mind around that. And I think we have in the past couple of years. We're like, okay, it's a little icky, but I'm glad I got Jesus. I'm glad I'm going home one day. And we think about that. I'm going home one day. Here we have him calling them strangers. And here we have that these same afflictions were accomplished. They're accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, right away, they would know about Paul's experiences being beaten and cast out for dead. You know, remember, they stoned him. So these stories were circulating. Other churches were being persecuted. The Macedonians were being persecuted and impoverished. They were the ones who gave out of their poverty. They had a gift of giving. Paul says, I'm not going to take your money. It's all you got. You got to go buy food. He said, no, you must take our money. They were afflicted with the financial misery, but they didn't let that bother them. They were just going to give. He says, this is what it is. This is what it is, losing your job, going through an upheaval with family. Because the Bible talks about that, setting brother against brother and the son and the father and all that is going to happen sometimes. Even marriages can be affected by somebody getting saved and somebody being lost and somebody being lost leaving the one who's saved. Now the Bible says knowing this. Why do you need to know? You need to be engaged, but you need enlightenment because you need to know. That this is not weird. This is not just you. You didn't do anything wrong. This is just a Christian experience. And you need to kind of lean into it because this is what he said was coming. Blessed are they when they persecute you. He's just like they did the prophet. You're in good company. He says these same afflictions are accomplished. Now the word interesting here in the word accomplished, it's epiteleo. And this teleo is important. That's why I give you the Greek word at all. We get the word telescope, like microscope. A telescope is something that reaches way out there, okay? The word telos means to come to its complete end. When the Bible talks about you're perfect or you're mature in Christ, because he's talking about many of us as are perfect in Philippians chapter 3. He says, as many of us as are perfect. Well, why would Paul say he's perfect? Well, basically, it was because he knew that he knew God perfectly in the sense that he knew what God expected of him and he was leaning in and trying to do what God wanted him to do. And even if he failed, he knew what he needed to know to cooperate. Okay? We all need enlightenment so that we know what we need to do to cooperate. And so when he says these things are accomplished, that means there's a lot of people God has counted worthy of going through things like you're going through right now. He says, there's other churches, the Macedonian, Philippians up in there. He's saying, those people, they're poor and they give gifts. And I'm trying to show you that this is what you've got to have if you're going to go through this world like we're going through right now. Whether it's time and we go the way of the slow walk to the cemetery as time goes on, or whether it's something a little bit more moved up in the queue. Some of you who are in the throes of life right now, 30s, 40s, you've got life and you're looking at it and you're saying, I don't know what to expect. I know, I'm sorry about that, but God's there. Okay? Those of you who are retired, now you're looking at life and you're thinking, I don't know, what I'm going to do. I'm going to react to all the things that are coming my way. And I know that feeling because I'm kind of there myself, a little bit on that lip, you know, of, okay, getting a little bit up there now. So understand that he says, this is not unusual. This is being accomplished. That means it's a good thing. It's exactly what God wants to happen. You say, well, why would God want that to happen? Well, the same reason that he gave throughout the book. He says, you are called a holy generation. You are called to show forth the praises of him. Now, if you're praising him just in your closet, that's fine. But the problem with that sentence is just. You need to praise him in the day to day. You need to praise him in front of other people. You need to let people know you love Jesus. I'm telling you guys, that's another level, and it's so sad that we feel ashamed of Jesus. Because we don't even have a reason to. They're not going to hit you. I'm not telling you to go do what I've seen some guys do at maybe a pride parade somewhere. Somebody gets a thing and they put a sign up and say, Jesus loves you. Okay, don't do that. You're asking for trouble. You may be thinking you're praising him, but have a little sense. You're not going to win him like that. It doesn't do any good. You got to give them, get them alone, one-on-one at times. You can share with them something they can hear because literally in their hearts, they've got their own affectations. They've got their own motions. They've got their own suffering that sin has overwhelmed them with. And they're living in that place. The Bible tells us that's true. Their consciences are being hit every single day. But they've learned to live with it. Just like you might have a broken finger and it hurts. But after a while you just ignore it because you don't have any choice. I just want to say that anybody who's in an affliction like that, they have a choice and they can get that thing fixed. Jesus can take care of that. The Bible says that this is accomplished. This is exactly what God wants to have happening in their lives. If you understand the passage in 2 Thessalonians, for instance, the Bible talks about your afflictions in Thessalonica. They had the afflictions. He says those afflictions are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. He says basically, when you suffer, those people see you suffer properly, okay, absorb whatever is coming your way. He says those people are then judging you worthy of the kingdom of God, even if they wouldn't admit it. You've seen it depicted. They walk away after beating the person. Man, that guy just won't die. Man, he just keeps getting back up. Or that lady, she just keeps coming home back in. You see, this whole thing about making everything easy, that's not ever been the thing. Sometimes marriage is hard. Sometimes being a child in a dysfunctional family is hard. But we do what we can to stay blessing those that hurt us, helping those who are difficult for us as best we can. Because then they'll see that we truly are God's child. And that's what he says in chapter 2 as well. He says, if you suffer when you don't deserve to suffer, that is grace. God wants you to show grace. And that is also in our passage in chapter 2. So I say to you, he's telling us that our receiving and resisting of the devil to curse those that curse us and so forth, our resisting the devil's solicitation to do evil, kick the dog, bark at the wife, whatever, he's saying that is, in fact, the token. It has been granted unto you not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. The Bible says that you accomplish it. It's epitaleo, and that's the idea of ultimately accomplishing what God wants to accomplish. He's working in you. That's what he's after in you. He wants you to be a person who's able to take the good with the bad like Job did. The Bible says in verse 10, but the God of all grace who had called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. Now that sounds like a wonderful beginning to a little bit of a doxology over everything he said. But then he turned to that suffering again. And I thought we were going to get out of that neighborhood. No. That's what the letter's about. The letter's about the solicitations of the devil. He will roar in your face. He will give you grist for the mill of your funk you might find yourself getting in. He'll give you grist for that. He'll give you another idea. Why do you hate life? You hate life because, well, whatever. And he'll give you an answer because it'll be tailored to you. It'll be your very own answer. You're justified to be miserable. No. He's saying we got to figure out a way to draw down verse 10 on the grace. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So you see him calling you. That's an awesome thing, right? Knee down on the ground saying, come on over here. Come on, honey. Come out from under there. It's okay. I'm safe. Right? That kind of thing. Calling you. He called you. But he did it by Christ Jesus. You know what that means? He gave his son. We're sitting back and we're thinking, man, that's loading up. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, it's on the agenda, perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Now, when you read that on the face, it's pretty powerful, isn't it? Now that you break it down for a second, well, understand that when you're looking at that passage, he's telling us that this is part of our calling, that we're supposed to be showing forth the grace of God to our world. That's where he's trying to get us to go. We're supposed to show them grace. Because if we're gracious to people, listen, if we're gracious to people, they're seeing God in us, the people that are bad to us. There's another couple of ways this is translated when it talks about if a man suffers, you know, for conscience sake toward God, it says it's thankworthy and it's well-pleasing. This is chapter 2, verse 19 and verse 20 as well. Young's Living Translation says, For this is gracious, if because of conscience toward God one endures sorrows, suffering unrighteously. This is gracious. Now, why does God want gracious in you at that? He's showing them grace. The Greek word is grace. There's no gracious kind of a thing to say about it. It's just grace. This is grace. God wants people to know He is the God of all grace. We hear of Him as the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians. This God of all grace, He's the God of all grace. He calls. And He calls by Christ Jesus. And when you get that down and you have the enlightenment, tethered with the engagement, the Bible says that you are getting to the place where He perfects you. He's perfecting you. Perfect, establish, faith, and settle you. The word settle comes from a word means like the foundation, like founded. You become like a pillar. You become solid. You become settled because you realize suffering may come, suffering may go. I'd go either way. Paul says, I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased. I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in to be content, right? This is Philippians chapter 4. I'm good if I got nothing. I'm good if I got everything. Not great English, but truth, okay? And that's what he's saying. He says that's what he wants to do. Make you perfect. Establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's when you're perfect. So you need engagement. You need enlightenment, because if you don't know what's hit you, you think it's strange that the fire trial hit you, then you're going to be like blown away and blown back, and the devil's got all kinds of opportunities to come in there and say, well, everything's wrong, God's wrong, you didn't believe in the right thing anyway, and you're all messed up. You need to know what you believe. And then he says, we need encouragement. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. You ever wondered why that was said? I write and testify to you that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. It involves suffering. It involves difficulty. It involves not having a perfect world, which we kind of expect in America. We have to realize suffering can be, you know, a hangnail for us. You know, we're like, oh, you know, I got to go see somebody. Tell your wife 50 times, honey, this thing hurts. I got a little blood. There's a little blood showing. And we think we got a bad day. We laugh at that, but it is true in some way. My car broke down, got a flat tire, check didn't come in, and man, you're cataloging all your woes, and it's such a low level that we can practice there. Okay, let's practice, folks. Let's practice on the little stuff, all of us, together. This is the true grace. This is the true grace. It's going to get college level, master's level. Some people go all the way. And he says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted you. A lot of questions about why is he staying from Babylon. And there's a lot of controversy and no real conclusion. But I will give you my take on it. We're in Babylon. The whole world is Babylon. That was a Roman world. It was Babylon 1.0, and now we're in Babylon 2.0. We're getting ready to go full on global in our world. And I think he gave us that encouragement. Aren't you encouraged to know that he was thinking about it? I'm encouraged. No, he was thinking. That's my take on it. You can take two or three other options that are out there. None of them seem to square. One think it's Peter's wife's name. Okay, she's greeting you. But you know, they spoke in code in 2 John. The elect lady greets you. They had to call her a lady and they made it all something else. And anyway, the Bible says saluted you, and this is another encouragement. Not only do they think about we're all in it now, we're in Babylon, it's a one world we're living in, it's a, you know, what do they call it, a world empire we're living in. All these other churches salute you. The word salute literally is like if you have an emoji on your phone that has like a kiss toward your wife. This is more like an emoji that means a hug. It actually means to enfold you. All of them enfold you. It's like an emoji. He's saying they all draw you in and enfold you in their hearts. And he says, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, not only is Peter a man who denied Jesus three times, and he's writing to them that this is hard when you fall down because they've done a poor job so far. That's why I had to write the letter. You guys need to get your game face on. You need to realize you're not doing too well with this. And he says, I'm an elder like you're an elder, you know, and he was not saying I'm an apostle. He denied Jesus three times. But you tend to forget that when you get him back up on the street, right? But Marcus, maybe you'll remember, he was with Barnabas and Paul, and he went back. He gave up. He left the missionary endeavor. And now he's a companion to Peter. And Paul will later say, he's profitable to me. He's telling him, here's a guy who fell down, but the righteous falls seven times and rises again. And even though you may have had a couple of months of, you know, bumpity bump bump for them, and maybe you've had it in your own life, encouragement. You need engagement. You need enlightenment. You need to know what the plan is. Figure it out now before it gets goofy. And you need encouragement. And he just gave that to us. And he says, greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Did he just pray that all that our problems would dissipate? No. Peace is not that there are no problems. Peace is found in knowing you are doing the will of God, regardless of the external circumstances. You can have peace in a dungeon. I'll close with this. You heard about the Christian who was thrown in some kind of a dungeon in faraway land. One of the captains of the prison camp would use his Bible for toilet paper. And this man was told to clean out the latrine. And he found the Bible and wiped them off. And now he couldn't wait to get back to there because there would be more Bible. And he would wipe them off. Pretty soon he's singing in there. Nobody beat him for singing. Because he found Jesus. Peace is knowing that you are doing the will of God, no matter what the external circumstances may be. So let's aspire for that, right? Let's bow together.